Well, let's continue in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ by taking our Bibles and opening to John chapter 10. We're going to return to this both hopefully by now familiar and beloved passage. We've been studying through the Gospel of John and come to this portion that speaks to us of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ himself. And we've worked our way up through verse 18 in John 10, and this morning we're not going to take up any new verses, but rather back up a little bit and look at this passage as a whole and reflect on it from a little bit different angle. And that is, how do we actually respond to this one who is the Good Shepherd by following him, walking in the steps he walked, emulating him, doing what he does? And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as he writes to the Corinthian church, but to all the churches and to all the Christians, Paul says boldly, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so there's a sense in which we just want to put that into practice this morning. The Apostle Paul there saying that as an apostle to the Gentiles, I'm living this out for you, how Christ himself walked, and that's how you yourself ought to walk. And so, really in effect, Jesus' words here about himself being the Good Shepherd not only represent Jesus to us as the Good Shepherd, but also serves to give us a pattern of good shepherding. And so I want us to consider how we as Christians are being taught here to go about shepherding others. Now, at first you may think, well, Ted, I mean, that's a pretty narrow bandwidth of people you're talking to at this point, even as Chuck read from 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter says, to the elders of the local church, shepherd the church of God, or the flock of God that is among you. So, I mean, Ted, it's good for you to talk to the pastors and elders, but should I just check out on this one, or maybe just hear so that I can hold you accountable? Well, sure, do that. But as we saw 2 years ago at the Ironman Men's Summit and the men's ministry that entire year, the metaphor in Scripture of shepherd is not just limited to those who may have the official capacity within the church, the ordained shepherds, the elders, the pastors. It really is used for any who would lead others on behalf of the chief shepherd, Jesus himself. There's just a quick perspective here on the paradigm that we see in Scripture of shepherds as those who would lead in any capacity in God's flock. It began with the patriarchs, as they're referred to. Abraham, he was a shepherd. Isaac, shepherd. Jacob, Joseph, Moses, like physical shepherds, like they cared after sheep. That was their occupation. That's what they were. God arranged it that way. But this paradigm, this mindset really comes to be solidified with David himself. He, as you may know, he was the youngest of the sons of Jesse, and he was in charge of the flocks. He was a shepherd by trade, and God used that reality of David and began to call him the shepherd of my people, such that Psalm 78 even picks this up in reflecting on David's being the paradigm of all the leaders in Israel, that he shepherded the people of God. The judges and the other leaders within Israel were, by the prophets, called shepherds and warned about how they shepherded God's people. Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, 1 Chronicles 17 refers to them as the shepherds of Israel. And so we're beginning to get a perspective. It's not just like the king or any particular, it's anyone who leads. Of course, this is picked up in the prophets of the Messiah himself. He would come and shepherd his people as a shepherd tenderly cares for the lambs. This even pointed directly at Jesus in Matthew, the opening of Matthew's gospel, where he refers to such prophecies and says Jesus himself is the ultimate shepherd of God's people. Jesus himself referred to his apostles in such ways, just pointing to one of those places in John chapter 21, after Peter had denied him three times, Jesus restores Peter by bringing him alone and saying, "Peter, do you love me?" After Peter strongly affirms that three times in a row, Jesus responds with, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs." Your role, Peter, is not a fisherman. He could have used fishing metaphors if he had wanted to, but he chose shepherding metaphors. Of course, this gets in the passage Chuck read in 1 Peter 5, gets transferred to the elders of the church who are called shepherds. The word pastor simply means shepherd. Well, this, though, gets translated not only by Paul, who says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," but Peter, who said to the elders that they were to be examples to the flock, a pattern to follow. So, yes, pastors, elders, but this would also apply to deacons who lead among God's people, Sunday school teachers, adventure club leaders. What are you doing there on Wednesday night? Even in the dark this Wednesday night as the power went off in mid-adventure club. What are you doing with those little small groups of lives, those four or five little faces that are looking at you as they say their memory verses? Are you not shepherding them on behalf of the chief shepherd? Small group leaders of any sort, disciplers, counselors, even outside the workings of the local church and the lives of Christians themselves, are not husbands to be the leaders in their family, to shepherd their wife and children on behalf of the Lord? Even just parents in total are to shepherd their children. Older siblings can shepherd younger siblings. Older women, younger women. Even as gospel witnesses in the world, what are you doing other than leading another to the chief shepherd on his behalf? I just want you to get the perspective. This is a broad command in the Scripture. Granted, the level and the type of shepherding that various ones of us would do is going to be different according to our appropriate role, but the fact is, the question is not whether you shepherd, but whether you're being a good shepherd as you do after the pattern of the good shepherd himself. So that's what we want to do this morning. I just want us to go back into John 10 and consider the characteristics of the good shepherd and how that applies to our own lives. Not just in responding to him as the good shepherd, but truly emulating him, going about the actions and having the attitudes of the good shepherd. Let's consider it that way. First, the actions. The first action we saw in the good shepherd, and that should characterize all good shepherds, is that they seek. Look at verse 2 of John 10. "He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." The shepherd came and initiated toward the sheep. That's what good shepherds do, seeks them out. He didn't stand aloof and wait for them to come to him. He went toward them. This is enacted as elders seek out those under their care, even as the leaders of a church creating programs, such as our flock groups that meet on Sunday morning or our praxis groups that meet throughout the week. Even chili cook-offs that we have and retreats that we go on. What is the purpose of all those things? It is to provide an opportunity to interact, to seek out the sheep under the care, not only of the elders, but also of the mutual care that the body provides to one another. Initiates, seeks. Parents, do you seek your child's spiritual good? Or do you just wait around for your child to ask you spiritual questions someday? No, you don't wait around. You proactively speak of the things of the Lord as you're driving in the car, as you're in the kitchen, as you're giving them a bath, as you're at the dinner table. You do talk about things that come up in the situations in front of you, but you also proactively insert things that they never would bring up. That's good shepherding. For instance, just driving along in the car, kids, did you know that God required the Israelites, every time they broke his law, to sacrifice, like kill a lamb or a goat to cover for their sin? But we don't do that. Why don't we do that? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus has stood in the place of all the sacrifices that we might ever make as the ultimate Lamb of God for us. And now, your child wasn't asking for that. He was just playing with his Legos. But you're not waiting for him to be interested in something besides Legos. You're giving him what he ought to be interested in. Isn't this the same thing we do as gospel witnesses? We go and we communicate Jesus to people who aren't asking about him. We proactively seek the lost just like our Savior. We initiate gospel conversations with people. I was thinking about this week. I had lunch with a man in our congregation and we were just reflecting that Christians really have to be good conversationalists. Because how are we going to share the gospel with someone unless we start talking to them? And the gospel is best shared in an understanding back and forth between the two people who are talking so that we can explain the truths of Jesus to them to correct any misunderstandings they may have. It's not a monologue, so you have to be a good conversationalist to be a good shepherd. Otherwise, how will we ever get the gospel to anyone? So, good shepherds seek. Second, good shepherds summon. Verse 3, the gatekeeper opens to the good shepherd, and then the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. As we were considering a few weeks ago, the characteristics of the good shepherd in this verse, it is that he speaks with authority. Now, we as good shepherds, we don't represent ourselves as we summon others. We act on behalf of Jesus. And so we will do so a little differently than maybe Jesus would, but we summon people to respond to his word, to his will, to his person. And as we summon them to such, what I want you to see is that we do so with Jesus' authority. That's bound up in the word summon. It's not just speak to people. No, we summon people. If someone is a Christian and you're discipling them or you're leading them to follow Jesus in some particular way given to us in Scripture, then I guess I would just say, you ought to not be sheepish about that task. You ought to be shepherdish about that task because you are acting on behalf of the good shepherd. Summon them to obey Jesus. Now, as soon as I say that, though, I must remind us that we don't do so on our own authority. We don't do so with our own power, as if somehow that person must obey us. No, we also don't do so in areas where the Scripture doesn't summon them. We stay strictly with the word of Jesus because we're representing Jesus in this conversation. Don't start inserting your own things in there. But we cannot get away from the fact that Jesus spoke and acted with authority. This was one of the characteristic things that the people around Jesus noticed. He spoke with authority, and even he has left his disciples with such authority. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, as he was commissioning his disciples, he began with, "All authority has been given to me in heaven, but also on earth. So go and make disciples of all the nations." Not only bring them into a summons to respond to me, but also teach them all that I commanded them. Okay? In his word. So, as we act on his behalf, I'm just simply saying we should act with his authority. Now, let me give a good application of this, or a working out of this. We see it in the Apostle Paul, who said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And what Paul's saying there is, look, I'm not the Christ. And so he did things in a certain way that were unique to his person, but I'll give you a good example of working that out as a good shepherd, not the good shepherd. Okay? So Paul, the preeminent apostle of the Gentile world, it wasn't that he minded speaking boldly and commandingly on behalf of Christ. We see in his letters, and just the very letters themselves speak to that. But actually, Paul preferred to urge, appeal to those to whom he was speaking. Not because he was shy or uncertain about his authority, because he wanted the motive of response of the person he was speaking to not be to his authority, but rather be a devoted response to Jesus himself, a response of love to the one Paul was urging them to respond to, so that it would be willing response and not forced. So he urged and appealed, even though he had authority. Listen to Philemon verse 8 and 9, as Paul writes to Philemon about what he certainly ought to do. Paul says it this way: "I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I appeal to you." So that Philemon's response would not be just simple obedience to raw authority, but, "Philemon, do you not know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not know his great love for you? Express that to Onesimus, who has wronged you. I appeal to you." That sort of use of the summoning to fellowship. But I would say many of us, I think, have the opposite tendency of Paul, or the opposite preference. We're shy about calling someone to act in accord with Scripture. And we step back from doing that, and we don't. Because somehow you think, and the world has told you, you have no authority to tell anyone else what to do. Really? I thought Jesus said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. You make disciples with the authority that I have." So the only question is, now, are you leading someone on behalf and to Jesus by the ways in which we see in Scripture you ought to lead them? If so, lead them with the authority that Jesus himself has. Summon them. You have the right to summon one another to act. Paul even takes this authority to believers. If you want to talk about gospel witnessing, you have authority to speak to those you communicate the gracious gospel of our God to, but it is a response that is commanded of them. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, there on Mars Hill to the pagans in Athens, "God now commands all people everywhere should repent." God's not asking that they would repent. God's not suggesting they would repent. God's not hoping they would repent. God is commanding that all men everywhere repent. There's an accountability with such authority. So, with that, I would say, good shepherds know how to summon with an appropriate application of authority. Third thing we saw in the good shepherd is that good shepherds separate. Verse 4, when he has brought out all his own. As Christians, it's not just what Jesus calls us to, but it's also what Jesus calls us from. He brings out all his own from where we were, from where we naturally find ourselves. He calls us away from that to following him. And I would just say, it's probably not just me alone, but I feel like you probably feel this, that it's easier to tell someone what they should be doing than to say to them, and you shouldn't be doing that. I mean, I'm just like adding things, you know? It's just like, this would be a good thing for you to do, as opposed to, you got to stop doing that. Because the person is doing so because they think that they want to, first off, and they think that's a good thing to do, and that's what they're doing, and you're saying, no, your thinking is wrong. You should not be doing that. You must separate from that. Well, whether it's easy or whether it's hard, what we find in the Scripture is that the Good Shepherd separates us from where he finds us. He brings us out. And in order to follow him, we must stop following other voices. Good Shepherds, in the same way, we need to be willing to separate whatever sheep we're leading from what is contrary to following Jesus. And I just want to help you understand there's two ways in which this is done. First, you do it just initially by instruction, just by simply informing those you lead what the Bible says, what we should do. And so initially, this will look like simply teaching people what it is to follow Jesus. Parents, you fulfill a shepherding role in your children. You ought not to get upset when one of your precious little cherubs one day just decides he just wants to haul off and hit his brother because he got angry at him. That's just where he is. That's the natural state of your child. You don't have to teach him to do that, but you do have to teach him not to do that. Okay? This is the instruction in the Scripture. The same with a new believer. As one comes to Christ, we must not only make disciples of, bring one into faith through repentance from sin, but we must teach them what bringing forth fruits in keeping with that repentance looks like. So, I mean, a new believer, you may never have been taught that the Bible says you should not get drunk every weekend. So you just simply instruct him that it does, in fact, say that, not just about the weekend, but about any time, ever. Do not get drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Information. Teaching. Good shepherds follow the pattern of Ezra. Ezra in chapter 7, verse 10 says he was one who set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And that's what all good shepherds must do. If you're going to instruct people as to what the Scripture says, you have to know the Scriptures. But beyond that, Ezra not only set his heart to study the law of the Lord, but also to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. A shepherd. But shepherds must at times do more than instruct. What if the follower of Jesus won't separate themselves from what displeases Jesus? Then this must come by form of rebuke. To sternly warn one of the heart of unwillingness to follow Jesus despite what your mouth says that you're doing. Jesus instructs us plainly to rebuke one another. Luke chapter 17, verse 3 just puts it in the plainest, simplest terms. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And it points to the plainness of how we respond when someone is willfully disobedient to what the instruction in God's Word says. This is not a vindictive or a high-handed thing to do. Forgiveness is the goal. Restoration is the goal. So a rebuke must be stated. Paul teaches us to do so with humility in your effort to restore. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone among you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, and that's the assumption, you're being led by the Spirit. You're following in the path of Jesus here. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And as you do, keep watch on yourselves so that you too would not be tempted. You need to understand you're a sheep just as much as the person you're talking to. You have a responsibility for following the Lord just as much as they do. So as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, make sure you get the log out of your own eye. Make sure that it's with a sense of humility that you're seeking to rebuke another if it is necessary for you to do so. And it's in this way we just bear one another's burdens. This is what we do. Number four, good shepherds lead. Verse 4 and 5, he brings out his own. He goes before them. The sheep follow him. They don't follow a stranger, but they follow him. As I already mentioned, a good shepherd's leadership will involve both setting a direction and giving the direction, even in the form of command or rebuke as necessary. But also it involves practicing what you preach, as the saying goes. Setting an example for your own life of how you lead others. Now, this is part and parcel of leading as the good shepherd. You go before. You see the path in the Scripture, and you walk the path that's in the Scripture. To kind of further dig into this, turn with me over to the passage that Chuck read, 1 Peter chapter 5. I just want to dig in here just a little bit on a very direct passage on good shepherding that, yes, is directed to the elders of the local church, but again, the principles would apply to all who would shepherd. And I want to show you this sense of leading. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The word itself to shepherd means to lead, but let's consider how we do that. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and then verse 3 particularly, not domineering over those in your charge, or some translations say lording it over, as if you yourself aren't responsible for the very same things, but being examples to the flock. When you realize that any shepherding you do of others, you do it as a sheep yourself. And you are under the direct leadership of the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. And this will cause you to do what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Watch your own life and your doctrine or your teaching closely. I mean, zero in on it. Watch it. Be careful of it. And Paul continues, giving the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. You may think that the callings of holiness on your life are just a matter of your relationship with God. They're not. They're a matter of you fulfilling, in part, your responsibility to the people around you to give them an example. And you may say, well, I don't want to be an example to anyone. Then you don't want to be a Christian. Because we are to be a light, a city set on a hill, a light for others to see. You say, I just want to be a dark part of that city. There is to be no dark part of that city. Now, is there in this world dark areas in our own personal life and in the lives of our children? Yes, of course. But that's not God's design. He is moving us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is the transfer that's been made. And so we are an example to those around, that we would all hear the full impact of these words, that all of us as pastors would hear this. Example to the flock. That all of the elders here would hear this. Examples to the flock. All parents, all disciplers, all counselors, all teachers, all evangelists, gospel witnesses. Example to those you speak to. I think there's a great tendency in we who lead others to at times consider how important it is what we're doing leading, and forget how important it is that we're doing the exampling. And we suspend or ignore our own holiness before God, even in the process of leading others, especially when it gets hard. We're just, I'm just trying to get the leading job done here. It doesn't matter how I do it. Oh, it matters. In your your own earnest and radical holiness and obedience before the Lord gets thrown out the window because you're trying to get something done. Don't lead like that. It's in contradiction to the very thing you're doing. Parents, this happens to you when you get angry when you're directing your children. Elders, when you're making pragmatic decisions on behalf of the church rather than decisions that accord with the Scripture. Evangelists, this is what happens when you begin to truncate or distort the gospel message just to get someone to respond. You care so much about their response to Jesus. That's not your responsibility. That's the responsibility of the Spirit. Your responsibility is to lead your own in a way that you are being holy before the Lord in the way that you do it. You're being an example in that case. Faithfulness to the Word and the example of Jesus, that's the measure of good shepherding of others, not the level of accomplishment or success. When the chief shepherd appears, I'm just saying, what got accomplished? That's not going to be the question. Whether you were faithful and worshipful to Jesus in all that you did, He's the one who was going to accomplish the goal. Your job is to be faithful, even as you go about your shepherding tasks. Three final actions of the Good Shepherd we find in verses 7 to 10. Turn back to John chapter 10 with me. And I just want to touch on these briefly and urge you to consider them more deeply. The praxis questions this week will help with that. Number 5, good shepherds save. Verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. Anyone who enters by me, he will be saved." Now, obviously, good shepherds, plural, don't actually make that statement. "I am the door." No, but we do point to the door. We are agents of salvation. Only Jesus saves, but we are those who point to the salvation that He alone brings. What I mean by good shepherds save is that they always keep the gospel front and center, in the foreground. Now, the gospel is to be in the background and the air we breathe in everything we do, but I think sometimes we can excuse ourselves in our shepherding of others because we just keep the gospel in the background. We need to bring the gospel continually into the foreground. And what do I mean by keeping the gospel in the foreground? That in every occasion that you have to lead others to respond to Christ, don't forget to either remind them or instruct them that it is the Savior whom I'm pointing you to, the one who, verse 11 says, lays down His life for the sheep. It is His gospel promises that is the only reason I'm talking to you about. It is His soon return to save those who have trusted in Him in this life that is the reason that I'm trying to shepherd you and lead you in obedience to Christ. It is in the foreground in every conversation. It is there, and not just kind of assumed off there somewhere. Jesus got us saved, but we got to kind of just leave that behind and get on with being good Christians. No. As Paul told Timothy, as you will watch your life and doctrine closely, as you will exalt the glory of the gospel, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I think that one of the great tragedies of our day is that there are so many churches where many people going to those churches hear good advice week by week and maybe even open their Bibles and see biblical truth, but actually never hear the good news of the gospel of one who came to us to do for us what we cannot do, the Son of God Himself, by dying on the cross for our sins, bearing the just punishment that we deserve, and offering full forgiveness and pardon to all who would trust in Him, turn away from their rebellion against God and turn to God. That message is just way too in the background. And you say, "Ted, I don't think there are churches like that, that the gospel is never made plain and the callings of the gospel on lives." I would just say, talk to your brothers and sisters in this room, because some of them have come out of churches like that. And when we talk to them as they initially come and we hear their gospel testimony, they're like, I can't believe, I kind of just grew up in a Christian environment, but I never even really heard or understood the saving message of Jesus. We cannot let it be in the background. It has to be in the foreground. Good shepherds save. Good shepherds promote the gospel. There's too many Christians are sharing good advice with their friends or being good influencers or whatever. But there's so little gospel statements in their conversation. There's so much Christian counseling going on these days, but so little pointing to Christ in that counsel that's being given. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and a humble turning to God from sin, may that be the core of what we always are speaking of as we shepherd others. Good shepherds save in that way, and good shepherds secure. We saw as we looked at the good shepherd, not only all who enters by me, verse 9, will be saved, but also he will go in and out and find pasture. And we reflected on this little phrase, go in and out and find pasture, as an expression that the good shepherd brings his people into a sense of freedom and peace. Not just eternal peace with God, which he does, but also present peace. And he does so not by an abundance of laws and a plethora of rules that he binds them by, but rather by a renewal of the heart within them and giving of the Holy Spirit that enables us to see into the Word of God and desire to follow the Word of God. And so following him, we don't need to be secured by a bunch of rules and laws. We are daily secured by the presence of the Spirit within us, the fellowship of God's people, which he calls us to, and the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And so we can go in and out and find pasture. There's a sense of freedom that we have in living for the Lord. We're not in the old covenant where God gave all these laws to Moses for the Jewish people before the Christ came, Paul tells us in Galatians 3 and 4. Because it was to constrain them. It was much like a nanny oversees a young child. He doesn't know what to do, and so a nanny is assigned to them to keep them from the worst of things they would do to themselves until they grow up. And Paul uses that metaphor in Galatians 3 and 4 to say, in Christ, you're grown up now. You have the Spirit in your hearts that leads you to the Word of God with great joy and zeal to see what is there and to follow it. And so all we need is this, the Word of God. We don't need a bunch of extra rules. We don't need a piling on of all sorts of human traditions and regulations like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. What's the point here? Well, it's not that, all right, all rules are out. Kids, tell your parents, no rules in the house from now on. No, that's not what I'm saying. Just like there are certain rules that we have when we gather here. It works for good functioning of the church as we gather, etc. But the point is that the way we shepherd is by pointing them to the chief shepherd, the gospel truth that saves and frees us from living under the stricture of restraint of all the things we want to do that are so bad. No, we have a new heart, and we understand that. So the general principle is give others that you shepherd the freedom to follow Christ according to the Scriptures, while you encourage in them and urge them to a true and full love for Christ in every way, and let the Spirit take care of their hearts in the way they particularly work it out, without adding more rules that the Scripture doesn't add. And where the Scripture doesn't give us a regulation, yeah, give each other the freedom to work that out in not just in flippancy, but in earnest zeal for the Lord. What would he want me to do? Not what does he require me to do? If he requires something of us, let's do it. Absolutely, in humble obedience. Or he doesn't, let's give each other the freedom to work it out. There's probably more to say on that. I'll let you work it out. Number 7. Good shepherds satisfy or bless. Verse 10, not only did Jesus come that they may have life, but have it abundantly. The goal in all this is not that we direct toward Christ just to have eternal life, but to have life abundant, not just in heaven, but now. A true joy, a true satisfaction of heart. Paul echoes this sense of shepherding in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. He said, as apostles, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, your satisfaction. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, he refers to the authority which the Lord gave us for building you up, not for destroying you. It's a growth. It's a joy. Satisfaction. Just keep in mind, any good shepherding will have you working for the other's best joy. Parents, I think sometimes you can forget that. Disciplers, maybe even counselors, sometimes I think you can forget that. We're working for that which satisfies their heart, not in their previous pleasures that will only lead to them to destruction, but the satisfaction of their heart in the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's why we continually keep the gospel and Jesus himself in front of us. That's why we'll take communion today, to continually remember Jesus in his glory. He came to satisfy us. Well, this leads to not just the actions that we do, but the attitudes that we saw in Jesus. Let's consider four attitudes that we saw in verses 11 through 18. First, and most fundamentally, good shepherds act sacrificially. Verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is what Jesus did. This is what Ephesians 5 calls husbands to do. Likewise, as they shepherd their wives in a sacrificial way. Acts chapter 20, verse 35 tells the leaders of the church to work hard, i.e. sacrifice. 1 Peter 5 says, don't do it for sordid gain, meaning don't use your leadership for personal advantage. It's in a sacrificial way that you lead others. And can I just acknowledge what is a general truism? It is always easier not to lead. It is always easier not to lead. At least leading in the way that the Scriptures would call us to. Because leading in the way that the Scriptures call us to is always sacrificial. You always must give up something to seek to shepherd others for their good. It may be your time, it may be your energy, it may be your own need to study in the Scripture so that you have something to encourage others with, prepare for a Bible study, whatever it may be. You have to give up something to shepherd others. But remember what David said upon having the opportunity to receive the ground upon which the temple of God would be built. David said, no, I'm paying for it, for I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. As a matter of worship of the heart, to be willing to lovingly, sacrificially lead others on behalf of the chief shepherd, such that Paul would say at the end of his ministry, almost one of the last words we receive from the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4:6, he said, I'm being poured out like a drink offering here on a sacrifice. Henceforth, though, coming after this, though, I'm at the end of my life, man, and I've just been pouring it out, shepherding God's people. But henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, the one who won't forget anything, he sees all the evidence, the righteous judge will award me on that day. And not only me, but all who love his appearing. I love his appearing. I'm looking forward to the reward that will come for the sacrifices made. There's nothing mercenary in this. This is just receiving the promise of God. There will be a reward. And it's not just for me, the Apostle Paul says. It's for all of you who love his appearing. We keep our eyes on the sacrifice of Christ in his death on our behalf, and we keep our eyes on the soon return of Jesus to judge the wicked and to reward his faithful servants. And so sacrificially pouring ourselves out to shepherd others on his behalf, all of a sudden, that's making sense to me. Rather than, oh, that's hard. Jesus will return one day, and he will reward me for the sacrifices made in shepherding his sheep on his behalf until he returns. And so that makes a lot of sense to me, because the reward will be the shared joy, the crown of righteousness of which I will fellowship with Jesus for an eternity. That makes sense. Shepherding, good shepherd, shepherd personally. We saw in verses 14 and 15, it was not just in relationship that Jesus shepherded the people in while he was here on earth and does even so now, but it was for relationship, that I might know them, that they might know me. He not only personally engages with individuals, as we see him doing throughout his ministry, but that's the whole goal, is the relationship with the individuals. It's not a means to an end. In some ways, it is the end for Jesus. Relationships. Groups are good, programs are needful, but when it comes right down to it, much shepherding and the most effective shepherding happens one-on-one. Parent to one child. Discipler to one individual. How inefficient, my heart says. My old industrial engineering heart says. How inconvenient. You mean I actually have to talk to people? You mean I actually have to engage in relationship? I have to be honest with people and engage in real dynamics with individuals if I'm going to shepherd them? Yeah, that is what it means. And that's hard. But just like any good thing that yields great profit, it's messy and it's hard work. I love the wisdom of Solomon here. Proverbs 14:4. Where no oxen are, the manger's clean, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. I don't know if you've been around cows, but they're kind of messy creatures. You want to keep the manger clean? You like having everything in nice straight lines and everything the way you want it? Yeah, I wouldn't have any oxen around if I were you. But you ought to take into account the second part of the proverb too. Much revenue comes by the strength of that ox. What's the ox, Ted? Relationships. That's where much growth happens. That's where much shepherding happens, much change happens. So, for the joy of yourself, for the joy of the relationships that you engage in, for the joy of shepherding on behalf of the chief shepherd, engage in relationships with your fellow believers and the messy relationships of sharing the gospel with unbelievers around you. At times, it is messy. It's always costly. But for the sake of our Lord and the good of others and the revenue, the profit, not only of that person, but of what it does for me. Not only in eternity, but even now. Yeah. Personally. Invest in relationships, real, honest knowing of others and helping them know their Savior. That's shepherding. And as you do so, bear in mind the third attitude we see here, and it is one of impartiality. Verse 16, Jesus says, his shepherding results in one flock and one shepherd. And we're going to come back to the full implications of this particular verse next week, Lord willing. But one implication we see here is as we seek to be a good shepherd in the chief shepherd's service, we need to cultivate Jesus' own attitude of impartiality. I mean, did he not converse with the leading Pharisee Nicodemus, but also the woman at the well? These couldn't have been further ends of the spectrum. He took his disciple John into his fellowship, who had connections with the high priest family, apparently. But he also took Matthew, who obviously had connections with the Roman extortion ring of tax collectors. He was impartial. He didn't receive the face of the person, he received the soul of the person. He didn't just stay in his hometown, Capernaum. He went to all the towns in Galilee. I mean, are you getting the sense? There's a heart here that we need to absorb that is so against our natural grain. We just tend to gravitate towards those individuals that either we enjoy, we're easy, whatever. But if we are to be one flock with one shepherd, then we must be willing to be and eager to embrace and assist and lead any and every person that Jesus brings along our path. Not just the easy people. Not just the compliant child. Not just the friendly newcomer. Everyone the same. Just because we're following Jesus. Throughout Scripture, we're reminded that means even we need to be particularly attentive to those who we might most naturally overlook, the widow, the orphan, the poor, the stranger. Jesus, at one point in his very busy ministry, got in a boat with his disciples, went across the Sea of Galilee, brought a demon-possessed man who was living in the tombs to faith, got back in the boat, went back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It was worth it to engage with that one man. That's the heart we need. That's the shepherding heart. We're impartial. It doesn't matter what the cost. It doesn't matter who it is. Are they a soul before God? Some of us at least have to do that very thing that Jesus did. To go to other places around the globe or around this city to bring the gospel message to strangers. And I would say, if we don't, at least some among us don't, how do we say we have the heart of the Good Shepherd? I mean, you may be one of those among us who does that. Don't think yourself odd. Rather, you're just following the Good Shepherd's footsteps as you do so. Praise the Lord, his Son is impartial. Because if he weren't impartial, I guarantee he'd pay no attention to me. And probably not you either. Let's consider the soul of those around us, not just their face, not just what they present. Finally, we heard last week in verse 17 that the Good Shepherd does his shepherding worshipfully. Verse 17 and 18, all he does is in glad response to his Father, voluntary, glad obedience to the Father in love. It gets us outside of this sense that we're doing it all here on the horizontal plane. Ultimately, our shepherding is a very vertical kind of thing we're doing. It is worshipful to the Father. Though Jesus' eye is continually on those he shepherds, oh, his heart is attached to the Father's heart in this. His glad smile is all about how what he is doing is an act of love for the Father, an obedient fulfillment of the Father's plan, and in perfect union and full agreement with the Father's will. That's the pursuit. That's the true, deepest heart. That's our pattern. That's our pursuit. We align our will, our joys, with those things that are Jesus' will and joys, so that we gladly spend and are expended to shepherd others along in their relationship with Him. Again, 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, I gotta do this, willingly, as God would have you do. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Is that a direct exhortation to the elders of the local church? Yes, but I hope you can see by now that's an exhortation to all of us. Brothers and sisters in faith in Jesus Christ, at whatever level the Lord Jesus is leading you or might lead you to lead others on his behalf by seeking and summoning and separating, always pointing to the Savior who secures and satisfies them, do so with a heart that is sacrificial, that is personal and impartial as you deal with folks, and do it as a glad act of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, such that when the chief shepherd appears, oh, what a glad day that will be. For we have given our lives Now we receive this unfading crown of glory which binds us to our Savior for an eternity in the gladness of relationship. Not only what He did for us, but what we have done for Him. This is our life. I don't have anything to promise you or motivate you other than that right there. Jesus Himself and your relationship with Him. That's what it's all about. Church, let's consecrate ourselves to these things by taking the communion table together. Let's remember our Savior who didn't just come and give us these instructions. He came and lived this before us. Let's set our minds on the Good Shepherd Himself. By ordinance, by rule in the church, by Jesus Himself, we've been given this worshipful act of taking the Lord's Supper, a symbolic meal, taking bread and cup that symbolizes His body and blood, substituted in our place on the cross on the very day that the wrath of God due our sins was being poured out. And Jesus interposed Himself and His precious blood on our behalf. We cannot forget that. We cannot get that image out of our mind. The love of our Savior bore our sins so that we might believe in Him and trust in Him, that we would be one flock with one shepherd, His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Participation in this symbolic meal is only for those whose entire trust is in Jesus Christ alone, that His forgiveness that He offers is, in fact, our possession. And that's demonstrated by your open testifying of Jesus, that He is your only faith, both by your mouth and by your baptism in His name. So if you're here and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ in those demonstrable and visible ways, then, yeah, actually the Scripture says you're barred from taking this table. You'll only eat and drink judgment to yourself by participating in this in an unworthy way. Well, that's a sober thing to say, Ted. Yes, but I say it with full gladness, that you would never think of this as some good thing that might connect you with Jesus, when the only thing that will connect you with God is Jesus Himself. I'm not barring you from Jesus in any way. He Himself has offered Himself on the cross for all who would come to Him in repentance and faith. All who would lay down their arms of running away from Him and say, I don't have a Savior, but I need one. Jesus says, I'm here. And so I just say to you, He's here. He's available to you at any time. Today, He's summoning you by the very words I just spoke to you to come to Him and be saved and be satisfied in the deepest part of your life and every part of your life by relationship with Him. This is what we celebrate. This is our joy.